So what I've been doing in the last several Sunday evenings that I've had an opportunity to preach is that I have been laying out the framework of how it is that I understand Scripture. And the way that I understand Scripture in a primary way is through God's three great covenants. And these are the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So 2 months ago, we looked at the covenant of redemption. Last month, the covenant of works. And this week, we come to the covenant of grace. Now, what the covenant of grace is, it is Christ's promise as the God-man to save his people. And I want us to just briefly review the other covenants and the scriptural basis for those, and then we'll come to the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption is God's plan of salvation, whereby the Son of God agreed to become a man and save his church. And the covenant of redemption occurred before the foundation of the world. The covenant of works is man's responsibility to obey God perfectly or to be sent to hell. And then again, the covenant of grace is Jesus Christ standing as the mediator for the church and offering to save his people. Now, all human beings are born under the covenant of works. And I think that the most passionate and clearest understanding of the covenant of works is summarized by Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Therefore, I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus goes on and he proves the exhaustive nature of the covenant of works. And he completes this portion of his sermon in verse 41 of chapter 5 with the words, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In the covenant of works, all men are required to obey God's law perfectly as a condition of their salvation and happiness with God. It is the covenant of works that sends people to hell. They deserve hell not only for rejecting Jesus Christ, but also for having violated God's holy law written on their hearts, found in the Word of God, and by being found in Adam. This is the covenant of works. The covenant of works is articulated clearly in the Ten Commandments in that it is offered to man that if you can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, you can be saved, and we fail. Now, the covenant of redemption is when the Son of God agrees with the Father to save a people. And we read about it in places like Isaiah chapter 42. "Behold, my servant, who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And then it goes on in verses 6 and 7. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon and from the prison of those who sit in darkness." And in the covenant of redemption, God the Father is covenanting with the Son. Now, it's very possible to speak of the covenant of redemption or often even the covenant of works without causing too much consternation among Christians. This is especially the case if the covenant of redemption is described as the plan of salvation, and I think everyone agrees to the covenant of works. But when we come to the covenant of grace, we come to issues that divide covenant theology from Arminian theology and Roman Catholic theology, and further divides covenant theology from other forms of Protestant theology. Now, the two greatest points of difference between the different schools of thought and covenant theology is that the faith in all dispensations or economies was the Christ in covenant theology, and that the covenant of grace is particular both in its intent and outcome to the elect. Now, I will just briefly touch on the issue of the object of faith in all covenants or dispensations being Christ. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to John chapter 8, verse 56. John chapter 8, Jesus says there, speaking to the Jewish leaders, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." If you continue reading the context, it is very, quite obvious that the Jewish leaders understand that Jesus Christ is claiming at that point to have known Abraham, for Abraham to have known him, and they attempt to stone him because he's claiming to be God. Now, the Apostle Paul adds to this testimony, and we read it this morning in Galatians 3:8, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all of the nations be blessed. And we can add testimony from other writers in the New Testament as well. For instance, this is from Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. There are some words to hear there carefully, and it is David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That means that David's object of faith was him having foreseen and expecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, now Paul speaking of Moses and the entire nation of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10:1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. If you have an opportunity after the service tonight, and you can go and read Deuteronomy chapter 32, what becomes extremely clear is that the rock that was Christ is the rock that is described by Moses. Now, so while I understand that among the different schools of thought, there are systematic attempts to explain the object of faith among Old Testament believers as not Christ or as some token that is not Christ, it is very clear from the testimony of the apostles that the Old Testament saints were longing for the promises of Genesis 3, that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, and to be saved in all dispensations require that you repent of your sins and trust in the coming Christ to save you. And by the way, while it is true that Christ has died and has risen from the dead, we also trust that Christ is returning to come and save us. Which is why Brother Jim just prayed that Christ would come and get us. This is what we want. This has been the longing of all people since the promise of salvation in Genesis 3. Now, believing in the covenant of grace allows you to enter into the Psalms and worship with the Old Testament saints. If we don't have the covenant of grace, Psalm 42 means that you are either worshiping Solomon, which is bad, or you have a very awkward relationship with Solomon. Let me read to you Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ruddy scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, if you continue to read Psalm 45, what becomes clear is that the psalmist is giving the attributes of deity to this king that he is talking about. Now, if the psalmist does not know that the person that he's talking about is the coming Jesus Christ in the line of David, he's committing an act of blasphemy. It's also the same in Psalm 101. So what believing in the covenant of grace allows you to do is to worship with the Old Testament saints. Now we need to come to the covenant, portion of the covenant of grace is the most controversial. And that is that the covenant of grace is limited to God's elect alone. While there is oftentimes a general agreement that salvation was through Christ alone in all dispensations, it is here that we come to the part that is most troubling for many people. And I'd like you to, staying in John, turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I think you were John 8, a couple of pages over to John chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Jesus says there, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now there's an interruption in Christ's argument, and then he picks back up in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, the sheep that Christ have are a gift from the Father. And that gift is something that occurred prior to the incarnation. And what Jesus makes clear here is that he lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep that he dies are the one given to him by the Father, and those who are not his sheep do not believe. There is no wiggle room given for Christ intending salvation for all men in his death. Jesus came for the sheep given, he died for the sheep given, and he saves the sheep given. Now, nor do we find Christ dying for salvation of anyone but the church in places like Ephesians 5. Go ahead and flip over there. Ephesians 5, verse 25. The Lord says there, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Now, the Apostle Paul's argument turns on the fact that a husband has a special love for his wife and that he only has one wife. A husband's love for his wife is particular and it is exclusive. Christ's life and death and word was designed specifically for the salvation of the church. And we can add to this verse the testimony of other passages of Scripture. For instance, Acts 20, verse 28. "The church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now, sometimes people will try to argue that Christ's choice of his church was dependent on his foreseeing individuals deciding to follow him. But this is directly contradicted by Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. And Paul writes there, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion,' so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Thus, in the covenant of grace, the Son of God came forward into time. He obeyed the law for his people, and he died on the cross to pay for his people's sin. Now, I have tried in the past to preach very clearly that there are benefits that come to those who are non-elect in this life. But the intended outcome was for the salvation of his people. Jesus has a love for all men, but he has a special and electing and beautifying love for his people. In the same way that if you are here today, you are required to love your wife and your neighbor's wife. But your love for your neighbor's wife better be very different than your love for your wife. But there is a general love, and Christ has that general love, but there is also then a electing love. Now, let me lay out the covenantal framework of these things. In the covenant of works, Adam was the mediator of the covenant in the sense that he represented all of humanity both physically and spiritually. Adam had the power to both perfectly obey the covenant for himself and his posterity, and he decided to disobey it. And God told him the terms of the covenant, disobey and die, and that death is spiritual, physical, and eternal. Adam disobeyed, bringing death into the world. And so 1 Corinthians 15:22 has, "In Adam all die." And Hosea 6:7 tells us Adam transgressed the covenant. Every human being is under that covenant. And so we read from the prophet Isaiah, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, they have violated the statutes, they have broken the everlasting covenant." Now, sometimes I hear Christians, and I think they do so with good intentions, say people only go to hell because they reject Christ. That is not the description that we find either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. I want you to know that it is true. Some people will go to hell for having rejected Christ. But the primary reason that people go to hell is because they reject the law written upon their heart and they do not obey it perfectly. Now, it was completely possible that when Adam and Eve sinned, that God, in the Garden of Eden, could have brought Adam and Eve and Satan before him and judged them for their sins and ended everything. But because there was a covenant of redemption, God in Genesis 3 promised that there was a coming seed of Eve that would destroy Satan and the regime of sin and death. And when we look into other portions of the Old Testament, for instance in Malachi 3:1, we read, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And did you hear that? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So when Jesus Christ came, the prophecy was not merely that there was someone coming in the seed of Eve, but that he was also a messenger of the covenant, and that that covenant was different than the covenant that Adam broke. Now, Jesus tells us about himself in Matthew 26:27-28. And he took the cup when he had given thanks. He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." Now, the author of Hebrews further clarifies, "Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Now, the first covenant is not merely the law of Moses, but it is all of the transgressions that accumulated under the covenant of works. All men were sold under sin, and all men are held accountable to the covenant of works, and the only possibility of salvation is if Christ is your mediator of the new covenant. And again, Paul describes the link between Adam and Christ together in 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone who is granted eternal life is granted eternal life through Christ, because they are found in Christ. Everyone who dies and goes to hell is granted eternal death because of their sin and because they were found in Adam. So when we speak of the covenant of redemption, we should think of God the Father and God the Son covenanting together to save the church before the foundation of the earth to save. But when we think of the covenant of grace, we need to think of Jesus having become the second Adam. The Son of God, as the man Christ Jesus, now stands as the mediator between sinful humanity and the wrath of God. He has within himself the power to save, and he does. In the covenant of grace, we have a new mediator. Now, the covenant of works was conditional on perfect obedience to the law of God. Now, there is a sense in which the covenant of grace was also conditional on Christ's obedience, death, and resurrection. But having completed his course, there is now no condition for the covenant of grace for our mediator to fulfill. His work is done. Isn't that wonderful news? When Jesus Christ was on the cross and he cried, "It is finished," he meant it. Everything was fulfilled. Now, that doesn't mean that things don't have to work out in history and things, but it was fulfilled. Christ's work is done. And he has given us a perfect righteousness, and he has paid the eternal penalty that we owe, and there is nothing left to be done for our salvation. Now, yet, even so, there is a great gathering of all those who are to be saved, and this has not yet occurred. Both the Spirit and the Bride are busy preaching the gospel. Don't you love that verse at the end of Revelation? The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And so the Spirit and the Bride are moving about in the world. We're not completing the work of Christ. What we're doing is applying the work of Christ. And this leads us to say that the covenant of grace is conditional in our experience and in the preaching of the gospel. Now we have to hold a tension there together. Do you see that tension? The work is finished, by Christ. But our experience in time of that, and in our preaching of the gospel, includes a condition, and that condition is belief. We have no evidence of our election until we believe. I think the Apostle Paul explains it particularly well in Galatians 1:13 through 16. Hear the words of Paul. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So the Apostle Paul is a synergistic Jew in his theology. He's adding to, that we talked about this morning, he's adding to the works of righteousness done by Abraham and the grace that God has given him for the purpose of his salvation. And then this is what we read in verse 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. So the Apostle Paul, who was called before, or who had been set apart before he was born, had to be called. Paul was preaching, was persecuting the church of God violently, and even though that God had set him apart before he was born. So even though that Paul was elect, God the Father had to reveal his son to him. Paul's election was assured before his birth, but Paul did not experience this until God revealed his son to him and Paul believed. So that the condition of Paul gaining his salvation was faith. Paul did not experience true salvation until he believed in Christ. And we need to note that when the gospel is preached, the condition attached to the gospel is belief. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith." When we preach the gospel, we preach a gospel with a completed work, but we also preach a condition to the gospel. When Christ died on the cross, it was sufficient for all. But the only people who are saved are those who repent and believe. Now, the condition necessary for the righteous to live by faith is provided by the Spirit of God changing our hearts. Or as Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 5 through 6, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." The necessary condition to have faith is the Spirit of God. Now, our job when we present the gospel is not to identify the chosen. I once was traveling with a missionary, and he said he was really frustrated that God didn't just put a big E on everyone's forehead so that he only had to waste time sharing the gospel with the elect. That is the wrong attitude on multiple levels. That is not at all what we're supposed to be doing in sharing the gospel. The Puritans called it the promiscuous preaching of the gospel, and I love that idea. We just go out there and we give the gospel out to everything. What our job is to do in the gospel is to tell every man that Jesus Christ has completed his work. Our job is to proclaim the covenant of grace that it exists, and that any person who will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus will be saved. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and when the Spirit works in the proclamation of the gospel, people are saved. Now, that's the covenant of grace. Now, you might be asking yourself at this point, okay, this was really interesting and esoteric, and I appreciate the fact that you've just taken us through 200 proof texts in 15 minutes, all very helpful, but what's the practical outcome of this doctrine? One of the greatest, in my mind, practical outcomes of this doctrine is that we can rest in Christ rather than our works. And the reason for this is that Christ has fulfilled our obligation to the law. I don't know about you guys, but There are sermons, there are days, there are phone conversations, there are vacations where I would like to call time out and ask for a redo. Because I have blown it with mistakes or with sin. I'd like a do-over. God doesn't give us do-overs. There are no do-overs. But what God does do is that God provides us grace in our sin. He provides us grace when we blow it at work, when we say something mean to someone we love. One of the most shocking aspects of being married to me was how willing I was to be mean to someone that I loved. And God doesn't give us a do-over. He doesn't give us a do-over for being stupid, but God does give us the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace says this in Isaiah 26, verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Isn't that lovely? I want you to think of all of the times that you have sinned against someone you love and how you should lose your relationship with them. And yet the promise is that Christ has done all of the work for us. Your children and your co-workers and your family members and your neighbors' eternal salvation is not dependent on your salvation. Can you imagine the weight of your relative's salvation being dependent on your lack of sin? How about if your children were saved because of your works? Can you imagine living that way? We can rest in Christ because he has done the work for us. And that our children and our neighbors and our co-workers will be saved despite our sin. I rest in that. That's how I get out of bed in the morning. If my children's salvation was dependent on my eloquence, my wisdom, my lack of sin, I couldn't get out of bed. And so we can rest in that. We can rest in the fact that we are never going to be able to educate our children in an ideal manner. We can rest in the fact that Christ will work it out. And that it will be okay. Now, I don't want you to use that as an excuse for sin or laziness. But folks, there's a time just to go to bed. There's a time just to rest. Christ has done the work for you. You can go on vacation. And it's okay. Everything does not rest on your shoulders. For me, the primary advantage of the covenant of grace is Romans 8:23. For all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. God will use my stupidity, my ignorance, my lack of eloquence, my sin for good. It's okay. That does it not, please again, not an excuse to sin. But it is an excuse to rest in Christ. Everything does not rest on your shoulders, for God indeed has done all of our works for us. You can rest in the completed work of Christ. Second, because of the covenant of grace, we should have great boldness in prayer. When you come into the throne room with the Spirit, the very Son of God stands beside you in prayer. God the Father hears your prayers because beside him sits the God, the Son, who is also, according to the flesh, the Son of David. There is no hindrance placed by God to your prayer because Christ has fulfilled the covenant of grace for us. Do you guys remember the story in Acts 12? There's a prayer meeting. They're praying that Peter escape from prison. The only person who believes that Peter escaped from prison is Rhoda. So Peter knocks on the door. Rhoda comes to the door. She's so excited that the prayers have been answered that she leaves the door locked and runs back to the prayer meeting. The people in the prayer meeting don't believe Rhoda. They think it's a ghost. She has to talk him into it. And then the whole time, poor Peter's standing there going, I wonder if the cops are coming. We should expect that. Why? Christ has completed all of the works for us. Of course God's going to answer our prayers. Now, he might not answer our prayers in the way that we expect. And I love just thinking about that prayer meeting. Dear Lord, please release Peter. Rhoda comes in. He's outside. Nobody believes her. That should be our expectation. Christ has completed the work for us. Why would God not answer the prayer of his beloved? And we are the beloved in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Third, we should not fear man at all. Not ISIS, not the Antichrist, nobody. Why? Because of what we read in John 10. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We have no excuse to fear because of the covenant of grace. Fourth, we should be bold in our evangelism. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Christ has already purchased the people that we're trying to find. We're just preaching the gospel. God has promised us that no one can harm us. They certainly can hurt us, but they cannot harm us. And so the covenant of grace should increase our evangelism. It should not drive us to being lazy. Spurgeon once brought forward the idea of putting an E on everyone's coattails, I think it was, is what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said that he'd be frightened if God did something like that, that he'd find an R on his for reprobate. This is not at all what we're supposed to be doing. The covenant of grace does not make us lazy about evangelism. Rather, it should stir us up to fearless evangelism. Fifth, the covenant of grace allows us to have hope in the salvation of infants, small children, and the profoundly disabled. And this hope is grounded in the covenant of grace. Now, Christ died to save the elect, both those who are able to share their profession of faith and those who, through cases of providence, are unable to have that profession occur. Sometimes people will criticize covenant theologians in saying that there's no provision for the salvation of infants in covenant theology, and that's simply not true. And what they end up doing, particularly what non-covenant folks end up doing on the issue of the salvation of small children, is they start talking about an age of accountability. There is no age of accountability in the scripture. And I have no idea when the first time it is that I consciously sinned, but in my own children, I'm pretty sure it was about 9 months old for one of them. I watched one of my children openly disobey me and look to Kimberly, the other authority figure, like, what's up with the hairy guy in the bicycle outfit? I mean, it happened. And the child was digging in the trash. I couldn't believe it. 9 months old. Now, the reason that we're hopeful that when a small child passes away is not because of some vague age of accountability, but because God will save his church. And it's also the issue with the severely disabled as well. Christ will save his church. Now, his presentation to those who are severely disabled and infants and things, we don't know how these things work out. We think more about the normal means of salvation. The normal means of salvation is we share the gospel, the church and the bride say come, or excuse me, the spirit and the bride say come, and someone who's saved. But we also read about John the Baptist leaping in the womb and things of this nature, and we have hope. We have hope in small children and the severely disabled because of the covenant of grace. Now, I could go on and on about the advantages of the covenant of grace. But let me close with the advantages that are listed out in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. It says there, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that with body and soul, both in life and in death. I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood had fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The covenant of grace, as far as I understand God's word, gives us everything that we have, and that we should rejoice in it and praise our God for it. So let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God, we come to you tonight and we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you, Lord, that the condition for our salvation is faith, and yet it is a gift to us from your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that we would be bold in our evangelism, that we would be bold in our prayers, expectant in our prayers, because Christ has done all the work. We pray, God, that when we have taken on the yoke of the flesh, and when the education of our children and the salvation of our families and the preservation of our jobs and our safety and our health, and it seems like everything is coming down upon us, that we will remind ourselves that that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that the work has been done for us in Christ, and that we are free from the law and the burden of perfection, because your Son was perfect for us. And Lord, we pray that we would be a faithful people and a loving people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.